couple of weeks ago, I mentioned in my sermon that it would not be good if I had like Jedi Force powers because I would abuse them. You know, I said I'd probably end up going to Washington and be like, these aren't the taxes you're looking for. This morning, in fact, not 20 minutes ago, I discovered that I have developed some Force powers. I sit with the kids because all of their adults are up on the stage, so I sit there with them and just kind of keep them in order a little bit, you know, so they don't get too out of hand. And this morning I had gently corrected a couple of them, and then one of them was doing something I just wanted them to stop, but they were not within reach for me to touch, and I didn't want to like shout out their name, so I was just Force power thinking at them. And all of a sudden I saw this and looked straight at me. I was just thinking their name, and you could tell it got right through to them. And they just turned to me, and I went, and it stopped. I'm a Jedi. It was kind of fun. I'm going to have to work on developing it. I can do more things with that. If I suddenly plan a trip to Washington, stop me. In 1998, there were two guys who started a company based mostly on the concept that two things were annoying. They based the concept of a company, started a company, borrowed $2 million to start their company on the concept that there were two things that were annoying to them. The problem was that those two things were considered to be essential, like necessary parts to the industry which their company was joining. They didn't like those two things. They figured that other people didn't like those things either, so they said, let's start a company where we don't have those two things. Let's not have them be part of our company. And virtually everybody who had any experience in the field they were going into said, you can't do that. Those two things that you want to get rid of are essential. They're a part of the business. You can't do away with them and have the business. It doesn't work. So they started it anyway. The reason that those people thought those things is because for them and for their mindsets, it was true. You couldn't have a company doing what they did and not have these two annoying things. Want to know what those two annoying things were? That wasn't rhetorical. Do you want to know what those two annoying things were?
Yeah.
Okay. Those two annoying things were late fees and having to go to the store to get your movie that you want to watch for the night and then go back again to the store another time to bring the movies back before 11 a.m. so that you didn't get the first annoying thing. A late fee. They said, we don't want late fees, and we don't want people to have to go to the store two times to have a movie to watch for the night. And everybody told them, you can't do it. You can't possibly do away with those two things. The customer had to go to the store to get the movie so that they could watch it, and the customer had to bring it back on time so that you could rent it to somebody else. And if they don't bring it back on time, you got to charge them a late fee or you'll just lose business. A video rental store couldn't exist without these two annoyances. So these two guys did away with the store. You go to their website. You pick out a movie or four. They show up in the mail a day or two later. And you put them back in the mail when you're finished, whether that's the next day or a month later. No late fees. And probably everybody here knows, eventually, they did away with the DVDs showing up in the mail. And you just watch the DVDs or you just watch the movies on their website. There was no more. Everything that was with video rental, they did away with. It couldn't work, they were told. It wouldn't work. You will go out of business and you will end up in $2 million worth of debt. Everyone knew this idea was doomed to failure from the start. Their ideas were stupid, and it would never go anywhere. Late fees and going to the store twice were just part of renting a movie that was never going away. Netflix, which is of course what I'm talking about, is now worth $157.3 billion with a B dollars. A couple guys saw something that nobody else saw. They saw an idea that nobody else thought was workable. Everybody else said it doesn't work that way. That's not how you do it. They saw this. They started a company. And 22 years later, their company that two guys started is 100 and what did I say, $57 billion? Yeah. Wildest dreams didn't pick out how successful that they would be. There's a guy that we all know who's pretty good with the whole concept as well. This concept of doing things that everybody says won't work. And I'd like to go over how he put that into application in one of the many ways that he did throughout his time on earth. And see if maybe you and I can't learn a thing or two about how something that can't possibly work can work. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is one of the single most impactful passages of Scripture for the church in all of the Bible. And yet, I believe that it has, for many churches and for much of history, been among the least applied. There is, of course, much deeper theology in Scripture. You get into Romans, you get into Corinthians, there's a whole lot deeper theology than this passage right here. But this is one of the most practical application passages that we really cannot afford to miss. One day, there was a guy who everyone hated. He was sitting at his desk. He was just going about his business as he did 6 days a week, taking money from people and making annotations in a ledger. He was hated for the same reason that those in his line of work are hated today. He was making people pay taxes. And unless you believe Warren Buffett, no one wants to pay taxes. At least no one is happy to do so. Virtually everyone thinks that they aren't getting their money's worth from those to whom they are paying the taxes. Nobody's going, "Oh, hey, it's April 15th. Yay, I get to pay my taxes." The only way you're happy about April 15th is if you've paid too much into taxes and you know you're getting some money back. That should have been a big amen right there, in case you missed that. To make matters worse, this guy, Matthew, was a fellow Jew, forcing his Jewish brothers to pay taxes to the hated Romans. To his neighbors, and probably even to his family, think about this, probably even to his family, this was nothing short of treason. There were those in his society who fully believed that doing this made you equal to murderers and that you deserved the death penalty. And they would have done that, except the Romans didn't usually let that happen. Jesus walked up to this guy and said to him, "Follow me." Now I'm guessing there might have been a little bit more to the conversation than that. And when Matthew wrote it for us, he merely put the words to which everything could be summed up. Jesus had called him to leave his life of tax collecting and the hatred of his fellow Jews and come and be one of the few special disciples. Jesus would give enormous responsibility and authority to. It's all but certain that Matthew had been hearing Jesus speak. Jesus had been speaking openly in that area for quite a bit. And it's possible that he even knew Jesus before Jesus started ministry. Verse 1 up here says that they were in Jesus' own city, where Jesus had been living as an adult. Matthew had, without a doubt, been contemplating his position in life, what his own personal life was like, and how that was lining up with what he was hearing from Jesus. And I'm picturing that Matthew, because of his position in life, he may have heard Jesus speaking, but he was probably on the outside edges of the crowd. And I'm thinking he was probably thinking, "Wow, those words are really great, but those apply to those decent people, not to me. Those things sound great, and I wish that that stuff was about me, but it really isn't." And then out of the blue, Jesus asks him to lay it all down and come his and be his follower. Excuse me. When this happens, Matthew doesn't wait another second. I'm thinking that in his mind, Matthew just never thought that he would be able to be a part of that. It was all about the other people, the normal people, the ones who had a possibility of being saved. Jesus, as we know from reading in Scripture, had already called many, if not most, of his disciples. And they had all been normal, everyday, working class folks. You know, honest men, the salt of the earth. Not corrupt, cheating, collaborating tax collectors. So as he sat there contemplating his life and the teachings Jesus had been preaching, I'm betting Matthew was nearly dumbfounded when Jesus said to him, "Hey, you, follow me." And you know what? He wasn't the only one dumbfounded when Jesus did that. Jesus walked up to a guy nobody expected him to and said, "You, follow me." Everybody thought that was weird. We read in the very next verse that Jesus was with Matthew and a bunch of other no good tax collectors at a dinner. Here it just says, "in the house," but more on that in a bit. Also apparently in the house were a bunch of Pharisees, which is a bit strange to me since they had such a disdain for tax collectors. Perhaps, maybe they weren't actually in the house. They just followed Jesus and they're like leaning in the window watching all this going on and making comments on it. Those Pharisees are a little bit of a weird bunch. But anyway, they see what's going on. Jesus sitting there with all these tax collectors. And they have some things to say about that. They were close enough for Jesus to interact with, even after he was reclining at the table. And what the Pharisees had to say was not a good thing. They demanded to know why this up-and-coming teacher of the law would go in with tax collectors and sinners and have dinner with them. This was beyond belief to them. It was unthinkable. But it wasn't beyond belief of Jesus. Jesus saw a man whose life was in need of change. And so he reached out to him to come and follow. He reached out to him, and the man responded. At this point, I'd like to take a few minutes to examine the overall makeup of the 12 apostles, of which Matthew would become one. By the time that Jesus called Matthew, he had already called at the least 6 and probably 8 that we know of. We don't really know when the others were called, but it's even likely that Matthew was the very last one called. Because earlier on in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels where it talks about this, it says he called the first disciples, and it talks about 4 to 6 fishermen. And then there's some other stuff going on, and then it says that he calls Matthew. And in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, it's the same way. And in all 3 of them, immediately after Matthew is called, next page over, it lists off all the 12. So it's probable that Matthew was the very last of the apostles to be called. Most of them, as I said, were working class Joes. At least half were fishermen, probably more than half. Judas was the only one of the 12 who wasn't from Galilee. But Matthew would have been in a league all his own as this wicked tax collector. He was so far out of the norm to the rest of them that he would have stood out like a sore thumb. But there was one of them that would have been Matthew's polar opposite. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were people who were adamantly, sometimes violently and murderously, opposed to Roman occupation. They had at various times even staged revolts in attempts to throw off the yoke of the oppressors. He and Matthew would have mixed like oil and water. There's probably very little about these two which the other one would have liked at all. So we have this group of mostly tradesmen with a sprinkling of others, and we don't really know much about their political beliefs other than these two. Yeah, all of them were waiting for the Messiah, and all of them had the concept that the Messiah was going to free Israel from Roman occupation, but complaining about the Romans was practically the national pastime for Jews. It was just something everybody griped about. Everybody, oh, the Romans, I wish those Romans weren't here. Most of them probably held beliefs so normal along political lines that it simply wasn't worth mentioning. So 10 of them were just standard, average opinion guys. And then one way out on this end, and one way out on the opposite end. Yet Jesus called them all. I want to point out that in all likelihood, not many of the other apostles would have appreciated Matthew being added to their number. Especially if it was, as it seems, the very last of the apostles to be called. They would have been there seeing as Jesus is going, okay, I'm teaching all these things, and every now and then Jesus says, hey, you two, or you one over there, or you over there, you come and follow me, and you be my special disciple. And he's calling people who are normal everyday folks, who don't like the Romans, who don't cooperate with the Romans, who don't have anything to do with them, and he even calls in this zealot guy, who is probably this ranting lunatic who just can't stand the Romans. He's like, hey, you know, I heard this conspiracy theory the other day. And he has all of these folks who are basically pointing in one direction in their thoughts on that. And then, at the very end, he goes, oh, hey, by the way, I'm going to bring this guy in the group. And they're all going, wait a minute. That's going to mess up the vibe. That's not going to work here. He doesn't think the same way we think. He's one of them. He's out on that edge. He's over there. All of us are over here. In fact, look at Simon the Zealot. He's way over there. And yet Jesus called him anyway. Then Jesus, he throws this monkey wrench into their comfortable way of thinking. I often wonder how things went in the conversations. I'm betting that occasionally some of the apostles are like, I don't know. I think Matthew and Simon the Zealot, they might be getting into a fist fight here pretty soon. And yet somehow, when we read about the apostles arguing amongst themselves about who was most important, the only names that come up are the average guys. Peter, James, John. Never once do we read about the tax man and the zealot going to Jesus and saying, "Hey, which one of us is more important?" What I'm fairly certain of is that, at least at first, the other apostles would not have been happy with Jesus choosing Matthew. He was just too far in the opposite direction than how all the rest of them were orientated. If you think about it, think about this. The modern equivalent to the people that Jesus had called, Matthew and Simon the Zealot, called them into a fairly conservative church, would have been if you had just an average group of guys and one member of the church was an anti-government prepper type who wanted to secede from the Union and have, you know, 5 years of food and water stored up in his basement and was constantly going off on conspiracy theories. And then the preacher brought in one Sunday a far-left ACLU member who was a big government proponent talking about how he would like to see the Second Amendment repealed and the government to nationalize industry. That may seem extreme, but in reality, that's actually putting this situation a bit mildly. The zealots sometimes killed people. The tax collectors were hated worse than the Romans themselves, because at least the Romans, you could just say, well, they're the Romans. The tax collectors, these were traitors. These were people who had betrayed their own country to work for the Romans. Simon very well may have known people who killed people that Matthew knew. So let's get back to Netflix. The guys who founded Netflix were idiots, morons. They were too stupid to know that what they were going to try was absolutely impossible and it simply would not work. You can't do it that way. 157.3 billion dollars worth of stupid and you can't do it that way. Matthew 9 verses 10 and 11. As Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Now Mark and Luke, they inform us what Matthew was too humble to mention. That it was a great feast being put on, and that the house was Matthew's house. He was the one putting on the great feast. Anyway, Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came in and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's not the way you do it. That will never work. Why would you do such a thing? Those aren't our kind of people. I want to point out something. Matthew almost certainly had heard Jesus speak. Matthew was almost certainly aware of his own sins and shortcomings. Matthew was also aware that religious people, quote unquote, didn't want anything to do with him. Matthew didn't go to Jesus. Jesus went to Matthew. It wasn't until he was asked to follow Jesus that he got up and left the tax booth. Had Jesus not gone to him, he almost certainly would have remained in his job, painfully aware of his own messed up life and equally painfully aware that everyone, including the religious people, didn't want anything to do with him. Until Jesus walked up and said, "Hey, you, yes, you, follow me. Yeah, I know who you are. Yes, I know what everyone else thinks of you, including my own guys. I've already invited a bunch of people over here to follow me. That isn't what matters. You follow me." That's the KGV, the Kevin Greenlee version. Here's the great part. Immediately after Jesus walks over and talks to a guy that no one else is interested in having around for fear of getting the rhythm of the group messed up, he suddenly has access via his new friend to a whole new large group of people who also almost certainly would not have come on their own, because they also knew that religious people didn't want anything to do with them. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus called fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, and whatever the other apostles were. He called the rich and the poor. He called the religious and the whores. He was equally harsh with the pro-Roman Sadducees as he was with the ultra-conservative Pharisees when either one of them were against the true will of God. Let me clarify something before I go any further. It is absolutely fine to have political views. I have mine. I think certain things are good policy and I think other things are bad policy. But let me ask you something. If someone at your work or a social club that you're part of or places that you go or in your family, if they hear you talk or saw your social media page or anything like that, and they're aligned completely differently than you politically, do you think that they would feel welcome to come to your church? I'm pretty sure that those whose beliefs aren't in line with most churches are probably painfully aware of the sins in their lives. Some of them may need some education on what sins are, but everybody knows their shortcomings. And most of them, like Matthew, are just going to remain that way unless those who represent Christ on this earth, that's you and me, are willing to go to them and say, "Come, follow him." Not, "Hey, get your mind right about who you vote for, and then we'll talk about Jesus." Just, "Come, follow him, and we'll iron everything else out between us." If Jesus can call Simon the Zealot and Matthew the collaborating tax collector, his church needs to be not just, "Oh, okay, I guess we'll let you in here." We need to be going to people who aren't like us. Do you think that James and John and Peter and all of those, do you think when Jesus called Matthew that they were like, "Hey, that's a great idea. Bring him into the group"? I think they were kind of going, "Oh, how's this going to work? He doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't work with the same kind of people that we do. He doesn't like the same kind of things. Jesus said, come, follow me. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that churches that are willing to change the word of God to accommodate people and make them feel, okay, just come on in, you don't need to change anything. That's wrong. And when people hold views that are against Scripture, we need to teach them. But we also need to make sure that we're not holding a stiff arm out to somebody because, well, some of the ways they think don't line up with the ways that I think. Because Jesus called the tax collector. Jesus called the zealot. Jesus called the rich and the poor and the religious and the whores. And he said to all of them, come and follow me. And if you haven't made that decision personally to come and follow Jesus, to lay everything else to the side, put everything else away, take all that stuff and just set it to the side and say, I surrender all to Jesus, then I invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing. Please stand.